I want you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Exodus 32. As we continue and near the end of our sermon series on knowing God, this morning, coming to our second to last sermon, not sure if we're going to finish out the series next week. Next Sunday morning, little Emmeline Pafford is going to be baptized. And I'm contemplating preaching a special sermon for that on the covenant faithfulness of God. So we'll see if we finish out next week. If not, we'll finish out the beginning of October. But we come this morning to think of the wrath of God, and a very fitting text this morning as we come to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter. Obviously, there's a lot here. This is a very important text that actually has implications for the rest of redemptive history, and it warrants many sermons to be preached on this single chapter. So we're not going to be able to cover everything, but are specifically going to be looking at the revelation of the wrath of God as it is revealed here in Exodus 32. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word beginning in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of them." So I said to them, "Let any who has gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron possessed. For God's help as we come to the preaching of His word. Oh Lord, this is a most sobering text. And your wrath is a most sobering subject. We pray, Lord, even as you command us in Psalm 2, that we might receive this text by way of a rejoicing with trembling. Oh Lord, your wrath is a revelation of your goodness. It's a revelation of your love. It's a revelation of your justice. It's a revelation of your holiness. Without it, you would not be worthy of our worship. And so we pray, even as Nahum led us at the beginning of this service, to praise you for it. We pray, Lord, that we might rejoice in your judgments even as we tremble at them, and that you might unite our hearts to fear your name as you reveal your glory to us in and through your word. Open our eyes, God. Cause us to see. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Anger is a universal human experience. All of us have been the objects of anger. All of us have been the subjects of anger. What is anger? It is an expression of displeasure toward perceived injustice. An expression of displeasure towards perceived injustice. Anger says, "That was wrong." Anger says, "This is not the way it is supposed to be." Anger says, "I deserve better than this." When we get angry, we are making a negative moral judgment by way of active displeasure. Doctors warn us of the negative physiological, psychological, and relational effects of anger. Chronic anger will increase your likelihood of disease, depression, and divorce. But not all anger is bad. In fact, anger is a biblical imperative. Ephesians 4:26, it's a command. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry. Just as we saw with jealousy last week, there is a virtuous anger that needs to be distinguished from what we might call a vicious anger. When you encounter pimps trafficking children for sex, or doctors murdering the unborn or the elderly in the name of health care, you ought to be angry. You ought to have an active displeasure. Love actually necessitates it. For love treasures its object and will react with extreme displeasure when that object is harmed or abused. Anger is not the opposite of love. It's actually an expression of love. The problem is that as sinful creatures, our loves are all out of whack. Our loves are disordered. So when someone slanders me, I'm up in arms with anger. But when someone slanders God, I'm indifferent with apathy. The anger and the apathy reveal what my heart treasures. That my heart treasures my name, and that it doesn't really think God's name is all that big of a deal. We often get anger wrong, but it's not because anger itself is wrong. When our loves are properly ordered and our sense of justice is properly intact, we will rightly burn with anger against injustices carried out on the objects we treasure. And in this way, we reflect God. Kids, if you were to just take the whole Bible and answer the question, who is the most angry character in the Bible? What would you say? The most angry character in the Bible. You know what the answer is? God. God is. In the Old Testament, there are 20 different Hebrew words, distinct words, used to speak of the anger of God. It's spoken of over 500 times throughout the Old Testament. And contrary to popular opinion, popular thoughts, God didn't cease to become angry in the New Testament. John the Baptist, Christ, and his apostles all with one voice proclaim a God who expresses active displeasure toward injustice. Now, given the simplicity of God, we could not help but see this over the last number of weeks as we've looked at God's various attributes. God's patience is his powerful delay of judgment. It entails him being actively displeased with fallen humanity. God's faithfulness is his loyal commitment to his glory and his people. It entails being actively displeased with those who are unfaithful to him. God's justice is his determination to reward right and to punish wrong. It entails being actively displeased with law-breaking rebels. God's jealousy is his fiery zeal for his people and his praise. It entails being actively displeased with spiritual adultery. Now, the Bible nowhere says, you won't find a verse that says God is wrath or God is anger. In fact, if you do a deep dive into systematic theology, you'll find that the best theologians don't even classify wrath as an attribute of God. We speak of it as an external act of his will. There's important reasons for that. The anger of God is not intrinsic to who he is, but it is an expression of who he is in response to a particular situation, that is, a fallen world. So when the Bible says God is light or God is love, it necessarily entails his anger given the fall into sin. As light, he is actively displeased with moral darkness. As love, he is actively displeased with that which assaults what he treasures, namely his glory and his image in humanity and his world. If God were apathetic to injustice, he would not be good. And no injustice is greater than the injustice of idolatry, especially when that idolatry is committed by those who are the recipients of his gospel grace. God has just delivered, Israel from their centuries-long bondage in Egypt. And he's just delivered his life-giving covenant to them at Sinai. But as the mediator of the covenant, Moses, as he is up on the mount getting further directions for the worship of God and for the construction of the tabernacle, this holy nation takes God's worship into their own hands. And they play the spiritual harlots. The swiftness of their apostasy and the immediacy of God's anger, these are recorded, as we read earlier in the service in 1 Corinthians 10. They were recorded for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. There are lessons that God has for us to learn as his new covenant people living in the last days in this dark account. What is it that God would have us to see? First, wants us to see that God's mediator stands against God's just and jealous displeasure in his idolatrous people. That's how we're going to define the wrath of God this morning. God's just and jealous displeasure. Moses has been with God on the mount for over a month now, and the people are tired of waiting. It has gone on long enough. So they call Aaron in verse 1 up, make us gods who shall go before us. Now it's unclear in the Hebrew whether they are commanding Aaron to craft an idol of Yahweh or whether they are commanding him to make idols distinct from Yahweh. The term translated gods here is the Hebrew term Elohim. It's the plural for God. But what makes it confusing is that the plural, Elohim, is used of the one true and living God throughout the entire Old Testament. In the Hebrew, we call it a plural of majesty. And so there is debate here as to what the Israelites are actually asking for, especially given the fact that when Aaron obeys their call, he doesn't craft multiple gods. He crafts one idol. And he actually refers to it as Yahweh in verse 5. You can see that with the Lord in all caps. However we understand this, Israel is clearly violating the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. And as we saw last week, you cannot violate the second commandment without violating the first commandment. For the creature to use created matter to fashion an image of God after the likeness of the creature is for the creature to worship something less than the Creator himself. This is a blatant occasion of spiritual adultery. As Aaron takes the gold that was plundered from Egypt, remember, God had given them this gold from Egypt for what end? To build the tabernacle, which was to be ordered after the heavenly temple. But instead, they take this gold plundered from Egypt to craft an unholy cow after the pattern of the Egyptian gods. The psalmist in Psalm 106, verse 20, describes it this way. Just think about this language, especially in light of Romans 1 and other passages. Psalm 106, verse 20, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Israel may have been taken out of Egypt, but Egypt has not been taken out of them. Corporate idolatry of the grossest sort occurs in only a matter of a few weeks after the Exodus. How is a just, loving, jealous God to respond? In anger. Look at verse 9. I've seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. The image there being of cattle that refuses to wear the yoke of its master. Stiffens its neck. Not going to obey. So God says, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. God is aflame with active displeasure. This is no groundless, capricious passion. It's the only fitting response to Israel's adultery and in idolatry. And just think about it. If a husband were not angered by his wife's affair, if he was apathetic and indifferent to her sleeping around with other men, would it not evidence a lack of love? Would it not evidence that he doesn't actually love her or love the marriage relationship? You see, anger is not the opposite of love. Apathy. God is no apathetic husband. He is actively displeased with the spiritual adultery of his people. And so God tells Moses in no uncertain terms, let me alone so that I might wipe out his people. Israel will be destroyed if her mediator doesn't stand against God's just and jealous displeasure as her representative. Moses wonderfully rises to the task of mediation. In fact, if we had time to look at it, we could see that God's commands to leave him alone is actually an invitation to be the mediator, to rise up to the cause. And that's particularly what Moses does, pleading with God to turn away his wrath from his adulterous bride. He grounds his plea in God's redemption, verse 11. He essentially says, your saving purpose will be forfeited if you wipe them out. He grounds his plea in God's reputation in verse 12. Your saving name will be ridiculed among the Gentiles if you wipe them out. He grounds his plea in God's reliability, verse 13. Your saving promise will be untrue if you wipe them out. Moses doesn't downplay the sin of the people. He knows they deserve to be destroyed in God's just and jealous displeasure. And so he grounds his intercession not in Israel, but in God. And God responds to his God-exalting prayer by graciously relenting. This is how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 106, verse 23. Listen to this language. He says, God said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses is standing against God's just and jealous displeasure as mediator here. But lest we think that Moses thought God's anger was misplaced or extreme or uncalled for, we see second that God's mediator shares in God's just and jealous displeasure in his adulterous people. In verse 15, Moses descends the mount. He's got two tablets in his hands, written on both sides with the terms of the covenant summarized in the Ten Commandments. In the ancient Near East, it was common for two copies of a covenant treaty to be made, one for each party. And so, contrary to the way we often imagine this, this is not half of the commandments on one tablet and half on the other. This is two copies of God's covenant, one for Israel and one for God. And as Moses comes down the mount, this is what we read in verse 19. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. You notice how there's identical language described of Moses that was described of God back in verse 10. That God's mediator is now burning hot with anger when he encounters Israel's idolatry with his own eyes and ears. It's the same thing that God was burning hot with back in verse 10. Our anger, it reveals what we love. It reveals what we are zealous for. Moses has a zealous love for God and his praise. And so he reacts to the idolatrous praise of Israel with active displeasure. In holy anger, he shatters the stone tablets on the ground beneath his feet. This is a prophetic picture of the fact that Israel has broken the covenant. It is done for, shattered into 10,000 pieces. And then in anger, he executes judgment. First upon the idol. In holy anger, Moses destroys the idol. Verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel to drink it. And then in holy anger, he rebukes his brother who crafted the idol. Verse 21, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And then in holy anger, he leads the Levites at God's command in executing judgment on the grossest of the idolaters among the people. Verses 25 through 29. God's mediator is aflame with wrath, and it would be wrong for him not to. This contrasts the God-exalting anger of Moses with the self-excusing apathy of Aaron. The striking contrast in the text. Aaron responds to his brother's angry rebuke in verse 22, saying, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." He essentially says in this verse and in the next, yeah, I made the idol. You know, at least I threw the gold in there and, you know, out it came. But it's really the people's fault, not my fault. Don't be angry with me. Blame shifting. Self-justification. Friends, this is the man that God is going to set apart to be high priest. The first high priest to be the leader of the public worship of God. But instead of being angry at himself for leading the people into gross idolatry, he's angry with Moses over being angry about the idolatry. A Christian who doesn't get angry at idolatry, whether it be in their own hearts, in the church, more broadly, a Christian that doesn't get angry at idolatry needs to do some heart searching. For just as the Old Covenant mediator burned hot against Israel's idolatrous worship, so too the New Covenant mediator. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus looks out at the idolatrous worshipers in the synagogue, and we read that with anger, he was grieved at their hardness of heart. later on, in his great zeal for his father and his father's house, zeal for your house consumes me. He's going to go into the temple. He's going to make a whip. He's going to flip over tables. And he's going to drive out idolatry. Angry. Good and angry. Our Savior shared in his father's just and jealous displeasure in his idolatrous people. Can we really claim to be his followers if we are apathetic toward what set him ablaze with holy anger? Christian leaders who sit by and excuse themselves when idolatry is infecting the church are not leaders molded after the pattern of Moses. Despite his sharing in God's anger and his executing of God's anger in wiping out the 3,000 of the leading idolaters, Moses recognizes something very significant, and that is that all of his actions have not turned away God's hot displeasure from his idolatrous bride. Israel is in a woeful state. And so while they are sleeping, Moses is through the night hatching a plan. A plan to satisfy God's wrath. And through it, we see not only that God's mediator stands against God's just and jealous displeasure. Not only that he shares in it, but also third, that he suffers under God's just and jealous displeasure in his idolatrous people. Moses comes to the people the following morning, and he says in verse 30, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Maybe. He understands that Israel's idolatry has made a separation between them and God, that their adultery is grounds for God divorcing and devouring them. But perhaps he can make atonement for their sin. Atonement means to cover, can also mean to reconcile. Both are important dimensions of what Moses is after here. He is desiring to cover over Israel's sins so that they might be reconciled to God. Moses has learned from God's past dealings with his people, most recently the Passover lamb. He's learned from God's past dealings that such requires a substitutionary sacrifice. That's why we can't even get out of Genesis 3 without God slaughtering two animals and clothing our parents over in their sinful shame and guilt. But what's remarkable here is that Moses does not ascend the mount with a lamb or a bull. Nor does he ascend the mount with one of his children after the pattern of the worshippers of Molech, sacrificing his own child to appease the wrath of the gods. God's mediator ascends the mount with nothing but himself. Nothing but himself. Confessing the idolatry of the people before God, Moses offers up himself as a substitute in their place. Look at verse 32. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." This is one of the greatest prayers ever prayed. We already saw another of the greatest prayers ever prayed in chapter 33. Please show me your glory. I'm here. Please blot me out of your book. In the ancient Near East, kings would have a book that would contain all the names of the citizens of their kingdom, similar to the way that churches have rolls with the names of their people on them. And at death, the name of a deceased citizen would be blotted out of the king's book. God is the king of this kingdom of priests, and as such, he has a book with the names of his citizens written on it. God calls it my book in verse 33. It's called the book of the living in Psalm 69, where the righteous are enrolled. In Revelation 20, it's called the book of life. And everyone whose name is not written in it is subject to eternal wrath in hell. As the old covenant mediator, Moses is offering himself to be blotted out of God's book in the place of his unrighteous people. He presents himself as a living substitute to suffer under God's just and jealous displeasure through physical and even eternal death for the sake of Israel. Blot me out of your book, please. Blot me out. God doesn't accept Moses' offer. Why? Because despite his best attempts, we got to give it to Moses. This is the best of the best of attempts to satisfy divine wrath. Despite his best attempts, Moses cannot actually satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Such a substitute needs to be sinless. But Moses is sinful. In fact, one of his great sin struggles is vicious anger. It's what led him to murder a man when he was still in the royal court in Egypt. It's what is going to lead him to strike a rock in disobedience to God as his sinful frustration leads him to act out in rage and what's going to keep him from entering into the promised land. Moses is a sinner. Furthermore, given the greatness of Israel's sin, the ransom needed to pay their debts and to cover over their guilt is great. We could actually say it is infinitely great. And thus, no mere man, not even a sinless mere man, could pay the debt. Only an unfallen and infinite man could truly mediate between God and idolatrous Israel by suffering God's infinite wrath to pay their infinite debts. And so here, in one of the darkest moments in the history of God's people, we have one of the brightest revelations of our desperate need of the God-man, Jesus Christ. As the eternal Son of God in human flesh, He is infinitely great. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, He is without sin. He's not infected by the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin. He's holy. And as a true man, He's able to die. And God is not able to die. But as a man, He is able to offer up His unfallen, infinitely valuable person as a substitute for His sinful people. It's precisely what He did, friends, as the mediator. He declared, if there's any other way to forgive them, God, do it. But if not, blot me out of your book. blot me out. He said it while sweating great drops of blood in agony. This was no lighthearted reality. He was about to drink the cup of God's wrath dry. If there's any other way, God, for this to be done, any other way to deal with the infinite guilt and corruption of sin, any other way to satisfy divine wrath than this, please do it. But if this is the only way, then blot me out. He was consumed in God's hot anger as he suffered physical and eternal death in the place of his people. Have you looked to the cross? I mean, really looked. Is your hope this morning? Is it rooted in the fact that Jesus has satisfied divine wrath for your sin? Not just the sins of his people in some kind of vague, general way that Jesus died for sinners. No, I mean, your sin. He loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. He satisfied the judgment, the holy anger, the hot displeasure that my idolatry warrants. He did it for me. Can you say that? Is that your hope this morning? For those whose names are written in God's book of life are those who cling to Christ as their sin-atoning, wrath-satisfying sacrifice. As their wrath-satisfying mediator. You realize that there will only be one human in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth that deserves to be there? Jesus Christ. Every man, woman, and child there besides is only there because of him. People often complain about hell, and they say that's not fair. They actually get angry, okay, because they believe it's unjust. They express an active displeasure towards perceived injustice. That's not fair. Eternal hell? But if you're going to complain about something this morning, you know what you should complain about? Heaven. If you're going to complain, complain about heaven. Because nobody suffering in hell is there because they don't deserve it. But everybody basking in the blessing of God in heaven doesn't deserve it, except for one. And it is grace not at the expense of justice, for God's just and jealous displeasure for our sin has been swallowed up in His Son at the cross. And having risen victorious over the curse, Christ now ever lives as the mediator of His people to make intercession as He pleads the merits of His blood, as He stands before God interceding for the sake of God's redemption, His reputation, His reliability. He mediates for us from heaven. And one day, as our exalted mediator, He will execute God's just and jealous anger against all idolaters who are not washed in His blood. Revelation 19:15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On that day, the anger of God will be the best news or the worst news imaginable. All depending on your relation to Jesus Christ. Is He your mediator? Have you been reconciled to God through His once-for-all sacrifice. Well, friend, at any moment, death can come. At any moment, Christ can come. Are you ready to stand before the God of just and jealous? Lord God, we join the heavenly chorus and we say this morning, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. Oh Lord, we praise you for your holiness this morning. And in the light of the revelation of your word, we ask that you would forgive us for the way that we struggle to praise you for your anger. It is a revelation of your goodness, of your beauty, of your holiness. And without it, you would not be good. And so we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see the goodness of it so that we might grow to reflect it as your people, as we would hide ourselves, taking refuge in the Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who are here this morning who know not Christ, who know not what it is to be washed in His wrath-averting blood, oh God, would you work faith in them? Would you open their eyes through this text to what their sin deserves? And would you turn them to the only one who can satisfy your justice and your judgment for it? That they might be spared from the wrath to come. That they might be made by faith in Christ recipients of eternal life. Oh Lord, we know this is eternal life. You said it, Lord Jesus. This is eternal life. That they, my disciples, might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Truly, this is what our whole salvation is about. That we might know and enjoy you in a renewed covenant bond. So we pray, Lord, as we would be reaching the end of this sermon series, that you would draw us into that graciously, opening our eyes more and more to see you in your exalted majesty and beauty, and to respond and in consecration and in holy living and prayer and praise, in gospel proclamation. Oh, work in us, your people, Lord, so that we might live to glorify and enjoy you all of our days and into eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.